All right, well, good morning. Awesome. Thank you for being here today. If you would grab a Bible and go to Romans chapter 12. Today we will be discussing verse 2 of chapter 12, which is a very famous and popular verse. But we will begin with the context once again in Romans 11, verse 33. As you turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12, first allow me to introduce myself. I am Byron Bradshaw. I'm the pastor here at Calvary. If you have any questions about anything around here at Calvary, I'll be actually up front today, following the service today. So today we're reading, our scripture is Romans 11, 33 through 12, 2. Romans 11, verse 33 says this, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments, how unfathomable are His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become His counselor, or who has first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship," and where we will be today, verse 2. "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." Amen. Please be seated. Today I'd actually like to talk to you about, we would call it an oxymoron. An oxymoron. Today I would like to discuss something that is so common and is also far too damaging. But before I talk to you, before I introduce the oxymoron that I am going to speak about this morning, allow me to give you some examples of common oxymorons that we say in our English language. Number one is jumbo shrimp. Think about that one. Number two is a deafening silence. Number three is an original copy. We say that one all the time around the office. Number four is a small crowd. Five is, you are clearly confused. Next is, passive-aggressive. Next is, a random order. Number nine, definitely maybe. The people who use that are clearly confused. Anyways. And number 10 is, bittersweet. But there is an 11th. But there's an 11th. Perhaps the oxymoron that I'm going to talk to you about this morning is the most that we, most of us can relate to. Perhaps the one that maybe bothers God the most and perhaps should bother us the most is one that exists in every business, in every church, and in every grocery store across America. The oxymoron I would like to talk to you today is number 11. It is worldly Christians. Worldly Christians. I would imagine every single one of us can identify with that actual oxymoron, but in reality, this should not even exist, much less be so prevalent. But this oxymoron of worldly Christian is everywhere and in every church and probably in every Christian at one time or another. Personally speaking, I have at times in my life been the epitome of this title of a worldly Christian. We all have awkward teenage years, and one of those times was then. But even after my teenage years, many, many years later, I noticed that there is a propensity in my life to be a worldly Christian. Not only have I seen this in myself, not only have I seen this in churches, But I've also seen this idea or this title in every business I have ever worked for. I talk about this business quite often. At Enterprise Rent-A-Car, I found something very interesting. I found the customers that were most likely to steal my car were the ones that claimed the cross of Christ. I found something to be true. When a customer would steal my car, so to speak, I would oftentimes call their cell phone or call their house. Of course, they saw what the number was, so of course they avoided me. But then their voicemail would go to something like this. It would say, "I'm not here right now, but leave a message and I will get back to you, and God bless you." And I remember back in those days, I used to pick up a professor who was a professor of evangelism, of all things. I would pick him up at his house, and we would drive all the way to Enterprise's branch. And the whole time, I would drive him to the branch. He would be sitting there evangelizing to me. Little did he know, okay, who I was. But he was sitting there evangelizing to me, and then I would walk up those stairs, I would get to the desk, and then all of a sudden he would flip scripts, and he would sit there and club me over the head over price and over every issue imaginable. Unfortunately, worldly Christians are in every pew, in every store, and in every business across America. Worldly Christians are everywhere. And unfortunately, this idea has become acceptable in our culture. It is very acceptable to claim the cross of Christ, but have no difference whatsoever. I imagine if I was sitting in heaven and I was God and I would look down on Christians who were worldly, this idea probably would make me want to throw up. Because the nicest, most forgiving people on earth should be followers of Christ. But unfortunately, some of the most abusive, manipulative, quick-tempered, argumentative people on earth are the ones that claim the cross of Christ. This should not be. God, in my opinion, as we have walked through Romans 1 and now into 12, God deserves, He demands more than a worldly Christian. Why? Because of the gospel, because of what He has done for us in Romans 1 through 11. Because that while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. Because of His grace, because of His gospel, because of the glory and greatness which He has displayed throughout human history, and in Romans 1, 11, 33 through 36, that God demands, God deserves more from us. He deserves more than Christians that are conformed to the world. Friends, I believe when we truly behold, when we truly have an idea of grace, and when we behold God's greatness and His glory, the only decision left to make is Romans 12:1, that we offer ourselves to God as a living and holy and acceptable sacrifice to God. And this idea of offering ourselves to God is a central premise in Romans 12:1. But I want you to think about something. I want you to think about it. So the central idea of Romans 12:1 is that we should offer ourselves to God. Because of His grace and His greatness, we should offer. But I want you to think about three different questions. What three questions does Paul actually answer in Romans 12:1? I want you to look back at Romans 12:1 with me. It says this, "Therefore, because of your grace and your greatness, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. What three questions does he answer about our offering to God? Number one, question number one is, what do we offer? What? We offer our body. Now, I explained this last week. This is far more than just our physical body. But because of God's greatness and His grace, we should offer every part of our being to Him. That includes our body, our mind, our plan, our will, our emotions, our desires, our dreams, our wallets, our house, every part of our being. Because of what He has done, the only conclusion I should make is to give Him everything. So what are we to give? We're to give our body, but then when do we give it? When do we offer ourselves to God? It is explained in the aorist tense. That word offer in 12:1 is an aorist tense, and it gives me an idea of again and again and again and again. Every day, as we wake up, before we reach for our phone to see the plans for the day, we should walk out of our bed, put our foot in our slippers. Before we do anything, we should say to the Lord, "Here I am, send me." We see, what should we offer, when should we offer, but then question number three is why? Why should we offer? Why should we offer ourselves completely and totally to God? Well, part of it is because of His grace and His greatness, that when we come to grips with our sinfulness and His greatness and grace, there's only one decision we must make. But there's also another reason. Why should we give ourselves to God? Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your body, your whole self, as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Why should we give ourselves to God? Because it is an innate act of worship. But there is a question that we have left off. What question remains to be answered? The question that remains to be answered is how? Yes, we know that we should offer our entire being. We know we should offer ourselves every day. We know that we should offer Him as an act of worship. But how do we do that? Romans 12 verse 2 explains, in my opinion, how we offer ourselves to God. So as you turn in your Bible once again to Romans chapter 12, verse 2, before we dive in, allow me to say something about Romans 12, 1 and 2. Romans 12, 1 is incomplete without Romans 12, 2. Romans 12, 1 and 12, 2 are inseparable. You cannot take one without the other. In my opinion, Romans 12, 2 completes the idea that we see in Romans 12, 1 by answering the question of how do we offer ourselves to God. Notice Romans 12, 1 and 2 as I read it. Therefore, because of your grace and because of your glory, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that result you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. This verse is packed. But allow me to ask you the question, what is perhaps the most important word in verse 2. It is a word that we oftentimes overlook. It is a word that we would classify maybe as boring. It is a word that shows the relationship between verses 1 and 2. Notice it with me. It is the Greek conjunction kai, or the English conjunction and. This word "and," this Greek conjunction "kai," tells me several things. It tells me, number one, that there is a relationship between verses 1 and 2, that the two are completely and totally inseparable. But then what is the relationship between verses 1 and 2? Now, I have preached this, like, I don't know, probably a dozen times. One of the great, and I shared this last week, one of the great privileges of preaching the Scripture for a living and preaching the Scripture over and over again, as I shared, that you could preach a passage 1,000 times, and on the 1,000th time, you see something completely and totally different. What I always understood Romans 12, 1 and 2, as I understood them to be separated. I understood them originally from the 999th time I preached this. I saw that verse 1 was separate than verse 2. That they were coordinating ideas. But in my opinion, verse 2 is subordinate. In other words, this, that verse 2 explains verse 1. How are we to offer ourselves to God? We offer our entire body to God every day as an act of worship. How? By not being conformed to this world, but being transformed by the renewing of our mind. So then there lies the question. What does it mean to be conformed to this world? Literally, in the original language, this verse, this phrase means, it says this, do not be conformed to this age. The Greek conjunction, or the Greek verb here for conformed, is actually kind of like nailing mud to a wall, because it's not really used all that much. It's actually only used twice in the New Testament. Once here, and once in 1 Peter 1:14. The word conformed here literally means to be fashioned, to look like. So Paul is saying not to be fashioned to this world or to have the same appearance as this world. So in other words, Paul is saying to his audience of the first century, Paul is saying to us today, Paul is saying to me, Paul is saying to you, not to look, not to be conformed, not to be squeezed into the world's mold. Do not be fashioned like them. If I can put it in plain English, my first point today is to be different. To be different. If everyone else is jumping off a bridge, don't do it. But listen to this thought from a scholar. He adds a unique twist. He says this, this age in Romans 12:2 is the sin-dominated, death-producing realm in which all people naturally belong. So Paul's command that we are not to be squeezed or conformed to this age builds on the theology of Romans 5-8 and calls on us to resist the pressure. To resist the pressure to be squeezed into the mold of the world, into the pattern and the behavior that typifies it. Our offering to God, that when we get out of bed, before we walk into our bathroom and get ready for our day, we at that moment should say, here I am, send me. And that moment should be so holistic and should be repeated so often that when we walk into a new place, that after a long line at the grocery store, instead of giving the clerk a toot, people around us should notice that there is something different about us, that there is a glow about us, that there is something different. What's wrong with you? That complete and total strangers should see something different, that we don't look like everybody else. That we're not squeezed and fashioned into the mold of the world. But what does this kind of mean? Our tendency as Christians, as sincere Christians, is sometimes to take this idea and kind of go, does this command of Paul mean that we have to maybe part our hair a certain way or have hair? No. Does it mean to make sure that my hair does not touch my ears? Does it mean that we should grow out a big scruffy beard and avoid electricity and wear hats? I think Paul is just trying to get us to wake up to our own reality. Let me ask you a question. What do people see when they look at us? Complete strangers. When we're at the grocery store, when we have no accountability for our words or our actions, what do people see? When we go to work, what do people see? After a long line somewhere, what do people see? What do people see in the way we talk? I was dumbfounded when I worked in corporate America that these people that I worked with would claim the cross of Christ and they looked no different. Their words were no different than anybody else. What do people see in the way we act? Do we show mercy to people? Or do we have no mercy? Do we have patience or no patience? Do we have compassion? But I want to go deeper for just a second. Perhaps the real question is this. Can God really use us to the fullest, which we'll see later in this verse? Can God really use me, use us as Christians, if we look just like everyone else? Think about the difficulty of this particular idea. We can't use a nasty word 1 second and then right after that evangelize, right? Wait, huh? We can't leave a dollar tip on a $100 tab and then drop a gospel tract. I mean, I guess you can, but there's only one place that track's going to end up. We are supposed to be different. We're not supposed to be conformed to this world. Can God really use us to the fullest if we look just like everyone else? So let us be different. But our offering to God of being different is incomplete without the second command in verse 2. It isn't enough just to offer ourselves by being different, but notice the rest of verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world, to this age. Be different, but be transformed. That word right there is where we get the word metamorphosis, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of our mind. We should be different, but we should also be transformed. This idea of being transformed gives the idea of being changed from the inside out. It is actually the same word that describes Jesus' transformation on the Mount of Transfiguration, His glow. But how are we transformed? He actually tells us it. Look at it again. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. We are changed, we are transformed from the inside out by renewing our mind. Now, what does that mean? Even after seminary, if I'm completely frank, if I'm completely honest, that even this phrase, even after seminary, after reading the Greek for a while, still kind of stumped me. But there is a key idea in this particular phrase. The word for mind here is the Greek word nous. And it literally refers to our intellectual capability. It is the data we put into our mind. So how are we transformed from the inside out? By renewing our mind. By controlling the data we put into our head. We are changed from the inside out by changing the outside in. Say that again. We are changed from the inside out by changing the outside in, by changing what inputs into our mind, by changing, by controlling what we watch, by what we look at, by controlling who our friends are. If I could put this into plain English, that we are transformed from the inside out by what we watch, what we hear, and how we spend our time. Instead of being conformed to this world, instead of putting sinful and sensual things into our minds, what should we put in instead? Friends, if we are totally transparent, it is easy to even be blind to the inputs we put into our eyes and ears and our mind. But we are transformed from the inside out by changing our outside in. But the question I have is, what do we put in instead? If we resist, if we stop putting in bad influences in our mind, what good influences should we put in our mind? Listen to this thought from a pastor. He says this: the transform and renew mind is a mind that is saturated with and controlled by the Word of God. It is the mind that spends as little time as possible, even with the necessary things of earthly life, and as much time as possible with the things of God. The outward transformation is in effect by an inward change in the mind. And the Spirit's means of transforming our mind is the Word. David testifies to this in Psalm 119:11. If you do not have this verse memorized, put it into your mind. Psalm 119:11 says, "Your Word I have treasured in my heart that I might not sin against you." He continues, "God's own Word is the instrument His own Holy Spirit uses to restore and renew our minds, which in turn He uses to transform our living." That's right. So how do we offer ourselves to God? Number one, point number one is to be different. And then point number two is to be diligent. To be aware of the influences that are coming into our eyes and ears, into our mind. To be aware of our friends. The things that can influence us poorly. We transform from the inside out by changing our outside in. But allow me to demonstrate this particular idea. Allow me to illustrate the transforming our lives from changing what we put into our minds. If we put garbage in, we get garbage out. Okay. So this Lowe's bucket. Anyway, sorry. You probably wonder where the blue is from. All right. This little bucket represents your mind. Okay. So I'm going to demonstrate this real quick. If we put garbage, put sin, put sensual things, we put influences that should not be there, we put it into our mind, guess what comes out? Oh. There it is. It's garbage. If we put garbage into our mind, we're going to get garbage out. That's basically what Paul is saying. But if we put Psalm 119:11, Philippians 4:8 and 9, Romans 8:35 through 39, these are all verses we should have in our brains. 2 Corinthians 5:16 through 21, 1 Corinthians 10:13 says what? "No temptation has overtaken you such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with temptation will provide a way of escape so you'll be able to endure it." If we put garbage into our minds, we get garbage out. But if we put God's Word into our minds, guess what we get out? That is essentially the idea that Paul is saying. He's saying, friends, do not look like the world. And if you don't look like the world, then change what comes into your mind. Don't put worldly things into your brain. Instead, put the very thing that will change your life through the power of the Holy Spirit, which is God's Word. Your Word I have treasured in my heart that I might not sin against you. But what is the result? What is the result of offering ourselves to God by not looking the same, by being different, and by being diligent? What is the result? Notice the second part of verse 2. And it says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that," if you have a pen, circle it, "so that you as Christians may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." The word "prove" here in Greek means to test or to approve, but it also means to discern. I want you to think about something really quick. What, to most sincere Christians, what is the one of their biggest struggles in life? If you're a sincere Christian, one of the questions that is repeated in hallways, repeated in pastor's office, repeated in pastor's own minds, is the question, how do I discern God's will? Well, according to Romans 12, verse 2, offer by being different and being diligent, and point number 3, to discern God's will. That's what he's saying. But I want you to notice something that's really quite interesting. Notice how he describes God's will. "So that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." How does it describe God's will? That which is good and acceptable and perfect. Allow me to ask you the question. Listen to this. How can we expect to discern God's will in our daily life? Something that is good, something that is perfect, something that is acceptable. How can we expect to discern it in the middle of a garbage dump? How can we expect to have a perfectly white, dry, clean shirt? How can we expect to find one of those in a trash can? How can we expect to have a gold mine in a field of filth? According to Romans 12:2, if you want to discern God's will, if you want to grow spiritually, if you want to understand God's word more and understand the Lord's direction, then we must be different. We must be diligent to discern God's will. We must, in other words, put more God in than garbage. But then, in an interesting turn, Paul then turns the table. What I see in Romans 12, 1 through 8, is that I see that Paul, in verses 1 and 2, is specifically addressing our relationship with the Lord. That how do we actually abide by and fulfill God's will by offering our lives to Him as being different and diligent. But then he turns the tables. He then says, okay, here's how you have a growing relationship with God in verses 1 and 2. And then here is how you operate in the body of Christ with the use of your spiritual gift in verses 3 through 8. And we will discuss that next week, so you'll just have to come back. And now as I transition more towards the application section of my message today, allow me to... One of the things that we must realize is that these ideas that are found in Romans 12, 1 and 2, the idea of offering ourselves, the idea of being different and diligent so that we can determine God's will, this idea is completely impossible. This idea is completely and totally impossible without Christ in you. That this idea is reserved for believers in Jesus Christ. If you have never believed in Jesus Christ, if you have never placed your faith in Him, then believe in Him and you shall be saved. John 3:16 is one of the most boring verses because it said so much, but it's also one of the most profound and actually exciting verses in all the Scripture. It says this: "For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life." If you have never believed in Jesus Christ, then believe in Him, and then you begin your journey and your relationship with the Lord. But for the rest of us here today, I would like to answer the question, so what? How do I take Romans 12:2 and apply it to my life? Fortunately, for all preachers who preach expositionally through the Scripture, and especially through Romans 12:1-2, my job is quite easy. It's not hard to apply the Scripture because it's very plain. Paul is saying, offer by being different and diligent to prove God's will. That's basically the whole point. But based on these two points, allow me to ask you the question, what do you look like? If we are not to be fashioned like the world, then what do we look like? Let me ask you a question. This is not the question, what do I think I look like, but what do I actually look like? What do people see when they see me drive in my car? What do people see when I'm at the store? Now, as I was putting together this message, I was also kind of gripped with the reality as I asked this question. This is what I don't want to do as pastor, real quick. My sermon here today is not intended to heap shame on anybody's shoulders. My intention is not in any way to make people feel small. I don't think that's what Paul is intending here. My intention is basically to have us have a self-checkup. What do people actually see? You know, if I'm completely and totally honest, there are, for every arrow pointed at you, there are about 18,000 pointed back at me. One of the blessings of preaching for a living is that I get to do what I love to do. But the bad side is that I have arrows pointing back at me every week. Because there are areas in my life where I could say, you know, that may be conformed to the world. I may look like people in that particular regard. We all have them. We all have areas that look just like the world. Allow me to talk, be frank with you. An area of our lives that we often struggle to be conformed is what we say. It is easy to talk, especially when people aren't around. It is easy to look like the world in the way we drive. Unfortunately, I was blessed with a sinful lead foot, okay? Anyways. But it's easy to have road rage, okay? We all struggle. It's easy to struggle with our temper like the world. But the question I have is not trying to put shame on your shoulders. It's just to make us aware of the areas that look just like the world. Is our speech peppered with Jesus? Are our actions peppered with Jesus? Are our thoughts, when we're private, peppered with Jesus? If we are meant, designed, commanded to offer ourselves to God by being different and diligent, my first question is, what do you look like? Are we conformed to the world? And in what areas are you conformed to the world? But then question number two is, what are you putting into your mind? If we are transformed by the renewing of our mind, if we are transformed from the inside out by transforming our outside in, by the data that we put through our senses, if we are transformed this way by this way, then allow me to ask you the question, what do we put into our minds? It's a very simple question. If Jesus were following us around, what would He think? If our wife or friend were walking around with us, what would they think? If our parents, as a teenager, were next to us with our friends, what would they say? Friends, we must be cognizant and careful to not be conformed, but be transformed because of this. We must be mindful. We must be mindful to the sinful blinders that are on our eyes, that are oftentimes placed there through routine, through our enemy, through our flesh and our world, that hold us back from discerning God's will to the fullest in every area of our lives. Allow me to say that one more time. We must be mindful to the sinful blinders that are on our eyes, which are placed there by our enemy, our flesh, and our world. Because these sinful blinders will hold us back from discerning God's will to the fullest in every area of our life. As I close, I would like to close with a thought. It is from a pastor. He says this, "Renewing the mind is a little like refinishing furniture. It is a two-stage process. It involves taking off or taking out the old and replacing it with the new. The old is the lies you have learned to tell or were taught to you by those who are around you. It is the attitudes and ideas that have become part of your thinking but do not reflect reality. The new is the truth. To renew your mind is to involve yourself in the process of allowing God to bring to surface the lies you have mistakenly accepted and replacing them with God's truth. To the degree you do this, your behavior will be transformed." Bow with me. Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Lord, my prayer for each one of us is that we would have an intimate, relational relationship with God, with you. Lord, my prayer for my people, for myself, for my family in this room, is that in every area of our lives, every day we wake up, that we would be able to discern your will, to discern what you exactly want us to do in our day. And Lord, how we do that is that we are different than the world, and that we are transformed by what we input into our mind. And Lord, I just pray that we would be very self-aware as to what we are putting into our minds. Lord, I pray that you would use us as individuals, but Lord, you would continue to use Calvary Bible Church to grow people in their relationship with you, but then also to introduce people to a relationship with you. Lord, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for the privilege and just honor it is to preach and to share your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.